the scriptures that I will use here do apply to our discussion of neo-evangelicalism, it must be understood that the neo-evangelical would say that the context of these passages are not talking about neo-evangelicalism and therefore do not apply to this topic. While they do not deny the context of any text in understanding it, the application can certainly be made. If we cannot make application from Scripture to our daily lives, then much of Scripture has become worthless to us. And I think we have to understand that and realize that. Quite some time ago, when I was pastoring at Eastside Baptist, I led them to leave the General Association of Regular Baptists, which the church here has done, and also the Wisconsin Association of Regular Baptist Churches. In doing that, after we had voted, and before I sent letters to anybody to let them know we had made this decision, I asked one of the leaders to go out for breakfast with me, and I paid for his breakfast and explained to him what we were doing so that he was aware of it. And he said, "Well, do you have scriptural evidence for that?" And I quoted one of the verses that's listed here, and he said, "Wow." He said, "Have you ever sat down and exegeted that passage and to see whether that's really what that means?" And I just told him, I said, "Look, I've studied Scripture as long as you have. I know what Scripture says." And I said, "The application is there no matter how you exegete the passage." And that's true. But you need to understand this. When you quote one of these passages to someone that isn't neo-evangelical, this is the answer they'll give you. Well, that's not the context of what's teaching there. But we have to realize that the context, obviously you should study that and follow that through when you're studying particular text. But if you cannot take that text and make application to where we live today, you lose the whole sense of Scripture. And it's very important to fit that together. With that, follow with me. I have printed the verses here, but I would rather you took your Bibles and opened them up and follow along with me as we turn to each one of them and look them up. And I'm not going to spend time. It would take hours to try to go through and give you the context of each passage. But again, I am using it in the sense of what it applies to, not necessarily trying to explain the entire chapter in the context of what's involved. But Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." We note here, I think, two things in particular as we talk about these things in neo-evangelicalism, that first of all, we're not to have any fellowship with anything of darkness, the works of darkness. And we have to come down to this. If people are doing something that is not biblical, then it's not light and it's darkness. And so we are not to have fellowship with people that are teaching something that is not correct and they're following things that are just not right. We're not to have fellowship with them. And not only that, but it says, rather, reprove them. Part of our whole purpose and the things we present to you throughout the nights of this week is to, again, help you to realize we're making a reproving statement here. We're telling you why we don't do these things, why we don't agree with them. We are reproving them. Now, there may be times when you have also opportunity to talk to someone on an individual basis when you can reprove them also, but that is biblical. When something is not right, you stand against it and you reprove it. Turn to Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Romans 16, verse 17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Again, it's an interesting verse because there's two things stated in this very plainly. Number one, it says, "Brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to what? Doctrine." You know one of the biggest things that you hear out of neo-evangelical people? "Oh, we don't major on doctrine." What is doctrine? Doctrine is nothing but Bible teaching. If we don't major on doctrine, what are we majoring on? If the Bible is not true and that's where we stand, that's what we believe, what are we doing? And so it says that we are to mark those that cause divisions contrary to the doctrine of which we have been taught. And, of course, obviously, we believe we are teaching the truth of the Scriptures. And so anyone that disagrees with that and goes another direction, he says, mark them. Now, here's what's going to happen. In fact, it probably happened this week. Somebody is going to sit here and say, oh, you're judging people. All we're doing, the things that we present this week, is we are marking people for what they do. That is scriptural. Now, not only that, he says you mark them, but he also says to do what? Avoid them. In other words, we don't get together with people that believe those kind of things. We don't participate in some of the things they do. Sometimes they may do some very good things, but we don't join them because we are to avoid them. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. The Apostle Paul actually had called a number of the elders down to meet him, and he gave them a lecture here. I'm just picking out the one verse in verse 27. It says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all of the counsel of God." It's an important thing to recognize that there is a difference between some of the counsel of God and all of the counsel of God. I'll just be very honest with you. You may have your favorite radio preachers or TV preachers, but a lot of times, if you knew what they practice in their own local church settings and things they do, you wouldn't listen to them anymore. Because you're not getting everything of what they believe. Because they're radio preachers, there are certain areas they avoid. There are certain things that that's all they dwell on. And it, sometimes it sounds so good. And you say, well, that's just like what Pastor Brown preaches. But the problem a lot of times with those kind of things is that they don't tell you all that they believe. And so Paul said that he preached all of the counsel of God, and we have a responsibility to preach all of the counsel of God and be careful that you don't get wrapped up in something where you don't really hear the rest of what they believe and you don't know that because you're not close enough to the situation. If you were, you would see it very differently. But our responsibility is to teach all of the counsel of God, not just some of it. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." And when Paul talks about the tradition which he received from him, he's talking about the Word of God. And of course, Paul was one God used through inspiration to give us the Word of God, and so he's talking about following the Word of God that was given. Of course, we have it now on the written page. But backing up, he says to withdraw yourselves from every brother that does not follow that doctrine. In other words, I don't know how you can make any application you want to make to it, but I think it's very simple. When there's people that don't believe and practice what we believe, he says, withdraw from them. Now, there's another element that is extremely important here. He says, withdraw yourselves from every what? Every brother. You know, some people, that just gets their dander up because, oh, how can you separate yourself away from another brother? Well, you know, we're all one in Christ. We should be unified. That all sounds nice. But actually, Scripture does command to withdraw and separate away from even a brother if he is not following the truth, if he's not teaching right doctrine. You don't associate with that. You withdraw yourself from it. So again, I think in application, it's very plain. We are told to be careful of those that are disorderly and to withdraw from them in particular. Let's go to 2 John chapter 1. 2 John. There is only one chapter, but starting at verse 9 through verse 11, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your home, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Again, I think we have an interesting text and things in which he involves the subject of doctrine. He talks about those that transgresseth or don't abide in the doctrine of Christ. And then again brings up the subject that there is false doctrine, there's false teaching, there's things that are wrong. And he brings up the fact that those that may be off in their doctrine. But when he talks about that, he says you're not to receive them into your home. And you could make the same application, you're not to receive him into your church. In other words, you simply don't fellowship with them. And then in verse 11, he said, you don't bid them Godspeed either, because if you do, you partake of evil deeds. You know, you just don't go to someone, well, I know your doctrine is different than ours, but let's get together and let's just have fellowship one with another and just everything's all right. We just won't talk about our differences. And it's easy to say that and then say, well, Lord bless you, brother, and go on your way. When Scripture actually commands us we're not to fellowship with them, we're also not to bid them Godspeed and to send them on their way. In other words, you don't say, Lord bless you, when they're not teaching something that's correct. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, where he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, obviously, this passage is one that there are a lot of different applications that are made to it. In verse 14, he talks about being unequally yoked together with believers. I don't know of anything more yoking than marriage, and so quite often we use this to teach people that they shouldn't marry an unsaved person. So it's commonly used for that. Verse 17, where it says, come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, we often use the passage also to explain to people there's worldly things you shouldn't participate in, you separate away from, and you don't do as a believer. And we do that, of course, God is pleased with that, and he, in verse 18, recognizes us as sons and daughters when we live that way. However, I want to make a little different application with the text. When we get into the subject of neo-evangelicalism, there are two areas involved. I've already mentioned the fact that Scripture does say there is a time to withdraw from a brother. And sometimes when we talk about neo-evangelicalism, we're talking about people who are brothers in Christ, who really are saved. Their doctrine is just askew and wrong. And so we separate from them. But also when we talk about neo-evangelicalism, we're also going to talk about the fact that some of the problem is bringing in unsaved people. And we'll give examples of that. And in fact, I'll just give you one example right now in the book that's so popular right now with the purpose-driven life. There's some strange things in that, but one strange thing that's really strange about that, and I'm not sure exactly what his motive was when Rick Warren wrote the book, but he quotes some very, very unsaved people. In fact, there's one in there that's even classified as an atheist. Why you would bring something like that in there, I don't know, but you're talking about unsaved people. Why do you need some comment from an unsaved person to try to teach a biblical truth? To me, that's just way out there somewhere. I suppose he had some purpose in mind. I don't know. But I use that simply as an example of the fact of you separate away from unbelievers. Now, that doesn't mean we don't associate with unbelievers and try to witness to them and you work with them and their neighbors and all those things. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about where you seek to do things together with them in religious things. And so that'll come in the subject, but to make a very simple application, we are told in Scripture to separate away from things that are ungodly, things that are done by unbelievers in particular. And we will deal with that from time to time in the discussion which we get into. Turn with me now to Titus chapter 1 and verse 13. Titus chapter 1 and verse 13. Says, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Titus was like Timothy. They were both young men that apparently Paul had led to the Lord, and And so the books that were written to them, there were two of them written to Timothy and then one written to Titus, where as young preachers, Paul wrote to them to try to help them in areas that they would be good pastors. And as he wrote to Titus, he said, "Wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." In other words, anyone that's not sound in the faith, they are to be rebuked and to do that sharply with them. Which again, it'll come back to that thing when someone's going to say, "Oh, you're judging them." Scripture does say to do that. How do you rebuke someone if you don't judge them? You have to look honestly what they're doing, what they're practicing, things they're involved with, and then take a stand against that. And that's exactly what Paul told Titus that he needed to do, is to take a stand in those areas in particular. And basically our purpose is to show how neo-evangelicals are not sound in the truth. And also what hopefully we can show to the weak is how when the movement started, it probably didn't sound all that bad, but then when you realize where it has finally ended up, you realize they really have gone astray. And of course, if you don't separate away from ungodly things and don't do the right things, then obviously you end up going in the wrong direction. Turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." One of the things we'll try to do is to show how neo-evangelicalism seeks to deny the power of Scriptures. That'll come out, I think, in some of the literature that we give to you and some of the things we talk about, because ultimately that's what many of them do. They literally deny the power that is there in the Scriptures, and in some cases deny that the Scriptures are really the Word of God, and therefore, again, lead people in a direction that is simply not biblical and not correct. They have a form of godliness. In other words, they appear to be religious, and they have a form of doing those things, but are not correct in their teaching. And then he says, "From such turn away." Now, here again, I think you have a very plain admonition that when you have someone that goes astray in doctrine, we're commanded to turn away from them, separate away from them, avoid them. All of the passages that we read through those different thoughts in particular, we have, again, come across that idea that you are to separate and avoid them in particular. In this case, it says turn away from them. Back up to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5, 3 through 5 actually, verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words," and the wholesome words again has to go back to the Word of God, all of the Word of God, not just parts of it, "even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." Now, again, when people start talking this thing about, well, we don't major on doctrine, I don't know how you can read the Bible and not major in doctrine. I remember up in Shorewood years ago, a church had advertised Vacation Bible School, and down at the bottom of the sign it said, "We teach no doctrine." Well, you know, if they don't teach doctrine, what in the world are they teaching? Because any time you open the Bible and teach it, you're teaching doctrine. You know, and it's a foolish thought to think that, but again, that's the warning that's given here in particular about those that don't follow wholesome words and the doctrine, which is according to godliness. In verse 4, "He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." And he lists a whole bunch of things here in particular. My intent is not to go through all of that. But again, just to point out the fact that there is a point when someone is teaching something that is incorrect, that we do have the responsibility to withdraw from them, not to fellowship with them, not to do what they're doing, not to participate in that, but rather literally to withdraw from them. I can only pray that as we address the subject of neo-evangelicalism, you will realize that it is actually a dangerous movement. And I've still got some time, so I think I'm going to give you the next set of notes. have someone that will come and pass them out. In this set, when Pastor Brown does the next section, some of the things, he will handle them also, but when he does it, he's going to do it a little different way, and actually probably a much broader description of some of those things that are in this particular set of notes. So don't let that shake you if it looks like some of the same thing, some of the definitions and so on. I think in order to understand what neo-evangelicalism is, you have to understand a lot of different things. There's different terminology that floats around, and you hear it from now time to time, and you do need to be familiar with the terms because it does affect you in one way or another. We, of course, are classified as a fundamentalist church. We would say that without apology. We are fundamentalists. But the question comes, what is a fundamentalist? There's a lot more could be said about it, but in 1910, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church specified 5 items as the fundamentals of the faith. The interesting thing about that is the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church would not agree with them today, but they are the ones that actually were very concerned in that particular time. Between 1909 and 1915, A.C. Dixon and R.A. Torrey edited 10 volumes called The Fundamentals. There are 5, or if you separate the last 2, there could be 6. In Pastor Brown's notes, he'll note that there are all others also could be included in there. These are just the 5 that are somewhat commonly referred to as the 5 fundamentals of the faith. The first one, of course, has to do with the verbal inspiration and infallibility of the Scriptures. It obviously comes down to the fact that the Bible is the authority, is the Word of God. If you remove that one, you have nothing left. So if you don't believe in that, you're not a fundamentalist, obviously. The second has to do with the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ is God. If He is not God come to earth in human flesh to die for our sin, we have no salvation. That is a very important and key doctrine. But liberals do not believe that Jesus Christ is God come to earth in human flesh. So that's why this became an important issue. The virgin birth and also the miracles of Christ, sometimes those two are put together. But the virgin birth is also very important to the whole issue of fundamentalism. If Christ was not the virgin-born Son of God, then He was just another human. If He was only just another human, we aren't saved. He couldn't have died for our sin in our place and paid that debt in any way if He was just another man. He was more than that. The Scripture is very plain. He was virgin-born. And, of course, the miracles that Christ did were actual miracles. They weren't something that you could explain away scientifically. They were miraculous things that were, of course, changed the course of natural things. The substitutionary death of Christ is also a very important factor because the reason God came to earth in human flesh is to die in our place as our substitute vicariously so that we could be saved. When He died, I died. When He rose, I rose. And that's what we mean by the vicarious or the substitutional death of Christ. That is a key doctrine. If He did not die in our place, we're on our way to hell. We have no hope whatsoever if He did not die in our place. And then the literal bodily resurrection and imminent visible return of Christ. Very often when you see the 5 fundamentals of faith, they'll talk about the literal resurrection, but they don't mention the second coming of Christ. We would put the second coming of Christ in there because we consider that a major important doctrine. Now, there are others that don't believe in the rapture. They don't believe that what we believe in the rapture, the tribulation, then Christ coming and ruling for 1,000 years. They just believe someday Christ's going to come and it'll be eternity and that's the eternal kingdom. And so sometimes people that believe the others will not believe those, and so they don't include them always in the 5 fundamentals of the faith. But we would obviously put that in there. Now, actually, you say, well, is that all we believe? No, that just scratches the surface of what we believe as fundamental Bible-believing Baptists. You could include all of the Baptist distinctives in there, which generally are not listed as the 5 fundamentals of the faith, but they are fundamental to us. And so that's only a very rough surface of what actually is fundamentalism. But basically what it comes down to, those were designed as statements and taught to defeat the idea of liberalism because liberals believe none of those things. That's what it comes down to. And that's why it became a very important thing in that time to address those issues of which they did. And again, I think I have two sets of the books on the fundamentals, and there's a lot more actually discussed in them. There's several volumes in them actually. Then a statement here, not all fundamentalists are Baptist, and not all Baptists are fundamentalists. That's very important that you understand that. Not all fundamentalists are Baptists. There are people who are fundamentalists, but they don't necessarily agree with some of our doctrine. But there are also people that are Baptists that are not fundamentalists. So you need to understand that. You cannot just assume because someone's a Baptist that they are a fundamentalist. They may not be. So just don't get caught in that and realize not everyone that claims to be a Baptist is a fundamentalist. The word evangelical actually comes from the Greek word evangelion, the evangel or good news. Broadly speaking, an evangelical is a person who is devoted to the good news that God has sent us a Savior and that we can be partakers of God's redemptive grace in Christ. So basically, when people believe what the Bible says, that Christ died for sins, He rose again to give us eternal life, and that we have to trust Christ as our Savior if we're going to have eternal life, people that believe that basically are evangelical. We do fit in that category. We are evangelical on the basis of that particular definition. As a fundamentalist, we would have to say we agree with that. However, the difference is that they will not take the next step and positionalize themselves on doctrine and the fundamentals of the faith. There are people that call themselves evangelical, would accept that term, but they do not want to be labeled as fundamentalists. They object to that. They don't want to be associated with it. And that's where then we start to draw a line and make a difference. You might say a fundamentalist is an evangelical. That is a true statement. And I already said we are evangelical. We are fundamentalists. So you can easily say that a fundamentalist is evangelical. But an evangelical is not necessarily a fundamentalist. There is a difference. In fact, there are many people who are evangelical. They do believe in salvation by faith in Christ, but they would not want themselves classified as fundamentalists. They would object to that and would not accept that term. That's important when we get a little further into this discussion. You could say that evangelical Christianity is a comprehensive term referring to that group of believers who accept the absolute authority of the Bible, have been converted to Christ or born again, and who share the faith with others. That's a very broad statement, but that could be a definition that might be used for someone that is simply classified as evangelical. And again, you would say, well, that's no different than what we believe. That is true. Within evangelicals, there are three basic, what you might call, subcultures. One, fundamentalists, of which we are. Second is charismatics. Charismatics, if you ask them generally, would say, well, yeah, we believe in the five fundamentals of the faith. But on the other hand, they don't necessarily go around classifying themselves as fundamentalists. And, of course, they vary from one group of charismatics to another, some that might be fairly level-headed and some of them that are really wacky. But they also generally fit into the area of being evangelical. Generally, they would preach salvation in Christ, although sometimes they get into some other areas. Then, of course, is the third classification of neo-evangelicals. There is a whole group in this subculture that's called neo-evangelical. Neo-evangelicalism was actually born in 1948, probably had its roots much earlier than that, but officially became known as that in 1948. A man that generally gets labeled with having a lot to do with coining that term is a man by the name of Dr. Harold Ockenday, who, in the process of delivering the convocation address at the Fuller Theological Seminary when it started, he is the one that used that term, and since then it has been frequently understood. Sometimes there are terms that you get because people label you that. In fact, actually, you go back in history, Baptists never chose to call themselves Baptists. It was actually the world that dubbed them as Anabaptists, which meant rebaptizers. And really, fundamentalism is somewhat that same way. People didn't just go out and say, hey, I want to be a fundamentalist, and so they dreamed a new term for that. But when it comes to neo-evangelicalism, actually, they named themselves. We didn't name them that. Someone else didn't name that. Dr. Harold Ockenguy is the man who actually dubbed them as being neo-evangelical, and he did that at the convocation of Fuller Theological Seminary. His message launched a new position and actually a new theology. On the one hand, he accepted the five fundamentals of the faith, but he rejected fundamentalism's ecclesiology and social theory. Now, if that throws you, the word ecclesiology basically is talking about the doctrine of the church. The word church in Greek is ekklesia, and that's where the word comes from. So what he was saying is that he disagreed with fundamentalists on the doctrine of the church. And really what that gets down to the fact that he didn't want to positionalize himself in areas like we do in the doctrine of the local church in particular. He wanted a very broad thing. It didn't make a difference if you're Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, whatever you might be. He wanted the freedom to just be anything and everything. And that generally is true of those who are neo-evangelical. They don't positionalize themselves in any particular area. We unashamedly say we are fundamental Baptists. He wouldn't like that. He doesn't want to be labeled in something like that with the whole concept of a particular church practice and belief. And that's what he's referring to when he made that statement. The other gets into the area of the social things of life. This is a big issue with neo-evangelicalism. Basically, we do not involve ourselves with trying to change the political and social issues. Now, obviously, we do sometimes indicate, vote for this person, that person, give you people help in those areas and take positions against some political things of that nature. But on the other hand, as a church, we don't go out and try to solve the social ills of the community. Our basic belief is you lead people to Christ, get them into the Word of God, and then that will change their lives. Instead of trying to think that you can give someone a better house and that's going to make him a better person. Where neo-evangelicalism, from the very start, that was one of the things they quibbled with fundamentalists. They wanted social action, which we participate very little in things of that nature. He repudiated separatism and made a strong appeal for social involvement. Again, we are separatists. We don't associate with a lot of churches, other groups, particular organizations. There's a lot of things like that we just could not participate in. A lot of it you aren't even aware of, but there's hundreds of pieces of mail that come in offering something, trying to get you involved. There's people that walk in the door. There's a guy who walked in the door the other day and left some literature and something. They want to get all the churches together in a big Super Bowl thing. We just don't get involved in stuff like that. We believe in separating away from things that are not biblical and approach and so on. But the idea behind this was you don't do that. You don't separate from other people. You simply work with everyone. So a whole new crowd of people actually flocked to the position. They're called New Evangelicals, or NEO, stands for New Evangelicals. They are not fundamentalists, and they don't want to be called fundamentalists. Now, they may believe, as we talked about last night, the five fundamentals of the faith. In fact, many of them would say, yeah, I believe the five fundamentals of faith, but they absolutely do not want to be called fundamentalists. Neo-evangelicalism differs from liberalism that accepts the supernatural and emphasis on also the fundamental doctrines of Scripture. They're different than liberals in that aspect, so they're not liberals. Neo-evangelicalism differs from neo-orthodoxy. Pastor Brown talked a little bit last night about neo-orthodoxy. It's really nothing but a new coat for liberalism, but it also has its emphasis upon the written word as inerrant, where neo-orthodoxy does not accept the written word as inerrant. However, it should be noted that they accept inerrancy but shy away from the term verbal plenary inspiration. So, ultimately, they say they believe that Scripture is inerrant, but they simply shy away from the terms that used to be fundamentally used in regard to that. Neo-evangelicalism differs from fundamentalism in its repudiation of separation, its determination to engage itself in theological dialogue of the day. Now, it comes down to this. We don't involve ourselves in theological dialogue. Why don't we? Because we believe what the Bible says. We don't think there's any argument about different doctrines. We have made up our minds. In fact, you get a copy of the church constitution, there's a doctrinal statement in there. We've already made up our minds what we believe. So why do we need to go over with some group that's meeting over here and have a discussion about our difference in doctrine? There's no point of it. If you know what the Bible teaches, you believe what the Bible teaches, there's no purpose in that. But behind new evangelicalism, the idea, all right, you don't come to any brief conclusion like that. You get together, you talk about it, you discuss it, you dialogue about it. And it's just a whole different philosophy in those areas. However, it should be noted that they accept inerrancy, but they shy away from firm verbal plenary inspiration. I'm dropping down another sentence here. It has a new emphasis on the application of the gospel to the sociological, political, and economic areas of life. Neo-evangelicalism emphasizes the restatement of Christian theology in accordance with the needs of the times, the re-engagement in the theological debate, the recapture of denominational leadership, the re-examination of theological problems, such as the antiquity of man, the universality of the flood, God's method of creation, and others. Now let's back up here and talk about this a little bit. They emphasize the restatement of Christian theology in accordance with the need of the times. What they're saying is that doctrine can change with whatever the need of people have for the day. We don't believe that. We believe the Bible is the same as it's always been, always will be, and therefore doctrine does not change. They literally want to dialogue about that, and they would change it, trying to make it typical of things for the day. And strange it is, there are people that want that. I remember one time on door-to-door visitation, we come across a couple. This is up on the east side, newly moved in the area. It was a young couple, and they did invite us in the door. We talked just a little bit with them, but she made the statement to me. She said, "Do you try to solve the social problems of the day?" And she named everything and said, "Actually, no, we don't get involved in those. We simply preach salvation." She made it very plain to me. She said, "I'm not interested in that. If you're not involved with trying to change the social problems of the day, I'm not interested in your church." Now, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. You know, it comes down to this. What good does it do to solve the problems of today if the people of today still die and go to hell? We have totally missed the point that God put us here if we do that, but that's what neo-evangelicalism wants. They want to get more in this area of the social involvement and changing times of the day. Then the re-engagement in theological debate. And as I mentioned this before, I don't think there is a debate. We understand what the Scriptures teach. We're not interested in debating them. Then the recapture of denominational leadership. Basically, our position is we're not involved in any denomination. We are an independent Baptist church, totally independent of anything. We're not in a denominational movement. But those that are, many people, of course, separated from away from that. And so what they're saying is that don't separate away from major denominations, even if they may be liberal. Stay in them. And that is basically their approach, is try to reshape that. The interesting thing is, since 1948, there isn't one major denomination they've reshaped anything. If anything, all of them are far more liberal today than they were back in 1948. They have not accomplished what they simply tried to do. Then also the re-examination of theological problems such as the antiquity of man. I don't have a problem with the antiquity of man. I know where man began. I read Genesis and it tells me very plainly. But you know what they're after? Evolution. They want to believe in evolution. They don't want to accept that the Scripture says that God created and He did it in 6 days. So what they're doing is they're trying to somehow mesh the teachings of the unsaved world in with Christianity. And evolution, of course, becomes a big part of that. Then the universality of the flood. And I read the Bible. It's very plain to me that the flood covered the entire earth. What it says, isn't it? But they want to have a discussion about whether or not it really did cover all of the earth or not. And, of course, what's the conclusion of all that? Well, no one really knows. Some say, well, it couldn't have been. It's impossible. And you know why they say it's impossible? Because they don't believe in the supernatural God. If you believe the Bible, you have to believe in the supernatural God. If you don't believe in a supernatural God, you might as well forget the Bible, because it's all built around the fact that God created everything, he spoke and it happened, and God has no problem circling the whole earth with a flood. He can do whatever he chooses to do. But you see, there's the questioning of that and the whole process, and then God's method of creation and others, which again comes back into evolution and so on. Typically, they will want to say, yeah, we believe in creation, that God created everything, but the scientists say it took millions of years, so we're going to believe what the scientists say and incorporate that with the Bible. So God created it, but it took him millions and billions of years to do it. That's what they want to say, and that basically is one of the core factors of neo-evangelicalism. Because the movement started with no definite creed of theology, in other words, they really didn't start with a doctrinal statement. That's tragic, but they didn't. Many young evangelicals joined the movement and were somewhat liberal in doctrine. Thus came the writing of such books as The Battle for the Bible Concerning Inerrancy. I don't know how many years ago that was written. I almost pulled it off the shelf today and looked at it and see what the copyright date was on that. But it was an excellent book that was written. But that book was written by one of the leaders in the original part of the new evangelicalism movement because he saw what was happening. Because they didn't have a creed and they were questioning the scriptures, he realized something had to be done about it, so he wrote the book, The Battle for the Bible, which is actually an excellent book. In time, neo-evangelicalism has become organized. They have, first of all, the NAE, National Association of Evangelicals, have an annual meeting, they have officers, they have conferences annually. The broader scope is the World Evangelical Fellowship, the same group, only worldwide. And then there's been a host of new apologetic literature, literally dozens of publications that are neo-evangelical that basically propagate their theories. Fuller Theological Seminary, of course, was probably the capstone when it started, and of course there are many others. The interesting thing about that, I can remember as a kid, on Sunday afternoons my mother tuned the radio in and there were different preachers on there, but one of them was old Charles Fuller. I can remember hearing him yet. He would preach a very good gospel message, and then he was in an area in California where there were a lot of servicemen, and he'd give an invitation, and I see that sailor over there with his hand, and I see that the Marine over here, and you'd hear all these people that got saved. Well, he preached a tremendous man of God. But his son Daniel is anything but that. The tragic thing is that you can see many times the development from father to son. It passes from fundamentalism to neo-evangelicalism, sometimes ultimately to liberalism, and I'll mention a little bit more of that later, but Fuller Theological Seminary has really been the leader in movement. A magazine called Christianity Today, actually edited by Harold Lindzell, he's the one that also edited The Battle for the Bible that I just previously mentioned, but that was a magazine that was designed to promote the concept of the neo-evangelical movement. And, of course, this is one that sometimes people don't like, but evangelist Billy Graham somewhat was their spokesman. That is true. It is still true. One time when Billy Graham first was an evangelist, he had meetings with nothing but fundamentalists. But in time, it can be documented when he started putting liberals on his platform, when he brought Roman Catholics in on his platform, and it became a mixed bag of a lot of things. But he has been a major spokesman in neo-evangelicalism. Their former concept is infiltration, not separation. Now, we believe in separation. They believe you shouldn't separate from those that are liberal and those that are wrong. You should infiltrate. And in infiltrating, you can change them. Sounds nice. It just doesn't work. It's not scriptural on top of it. They built every concept on the word love. And you'll find that this is, again, a very typical thing. You never preach against something. You're never negative. It's always love. I don't know how you can read the Bible and never come up with a concept like that. Yes, God is love, but God is also righteous, and He is holy, and He also makes judgments. The Bible is filled with the judgment of God, and so it's really a fallacy to just talk about nothing but love. Because of these concepts, they're already washing down the drain the inspiration of the Scriptures, and that's one of the areas they've dialogued on, and many of them no longer accept the inerrancy of Scriptures. It's hard to actually identify the neo-evangelicals, but here's a list of some criteria. If you learn nothing else this entire week, these 13 things right here are the key areas that you find the involvement with neo-evangelicals. And commonly, this is what you find in them. Number one, They separate themselves from fundamentalism. It's plain they do not want to be called fundamentalists. They separate away from it. Second, they support dialogue with liberals. Their idea is, again, infiltration. We talk with liberals. We don't try to bother ourselves with liberals. We avoid liberals. We separate away from them. Third, they seek reform of society or switch to social issues. Instead of preaching the gospel, they go to social issues. Now, social issues can be used sometimes to preach the gospel, but that's not what they do. Number four, surrender much to scientific theories. And, of course, this is where you get into this evolution thing. Because the scientists say it's evolution, they think, well, you've got to listen to science. After all, the scientists, they know what they're talking about. But what they don't regard is the fact that what scientists say about evolution is theory. None of it is proven fact. And so they want to take what the scientist says and say, all right, well, you've got to incorporate that with Scripture. And it just doesn't work because what they're saying is theory. It's not true. But they literally surrender the Scriptures to scientific theories. Five, they stress scholarship. This is also a big thing. If you don't have so many degrees, you're not an authority, and there's a big thing in scholarship. But I do sense that even in fundamental circles, this has gotten to be a problem. And you can go to most of the major Bible colleges, some of the very good Bible colleges, and they're constantly telling young men, oh, you got to go to seminary. I remember the day when many preachers went out and they got 3 years of Bible college or 4 years of Bible college or sometimes Bible Institute, and they went out and preached. We have a dearth of very few preachers anymore. There are not many men going out to start churches even. And some of it's because they're training young men to think scholarship. They really don't have a zeal for starting churches and simply just preaching the word. But that comes from a neo-evangelical philosophy. Number six, makes love more important than doctrine. We've already talked about that. Seven, preaches only a so-called positive message. You never preach against things. Number eight, adopts a philosophy of infiltration, not separation. Again, I already mentioned that. Number nine, constantly rethinking, reinvestigating, keeping an open mind. I'm not open-minded. I'm only open-minded to one thing, the Word of God. If the Bible says it, I'm open to it. But what other men's opinions, I'm not open to it. And they want to have an open mind. Number 10, keeping silent about apostasy. They do not address apostasy. They do not say, well, this preacher over here is teaching something false. Even though they may think that, they will never publicly state that. They will never address it. They won't write about it. And that, again, is their philosophy. You just avoid that. And number 11, turning away from dispensationalism, especially premillennialism. My own thinking is that dispensationalism is a key to understanding Scripture correctly. Otherwise, you get off onto some weird teaching. And, of course, with dispensationalism comes premillennialism, which basically we're saying the rapture happens, the 7 years of tribulation, then Christ comes and establishes His kingdom, and then God makes finally a new heaven and a new earth. Basically, within neo-evangelicals, they somewhat avoid the topics of eschatology. They just don't talk about it. In fact, quite commonly, you'll run across this thing, and it's a word that's been invented. It's called panmillennialism. They don't want to believe in postmillennialism or premillennialism, but they call it panmillennialism. Basically, what they mean by that is, well, we don't really care what happens. Whatever God's going to do, He's going to do, and it'll all pan out. That's why I call it panmillennialism. You know, that's nothing but an escape to face reality and to positionalize yourself. But it comes back to the fact that they don't intend to positionalize themselves. That's why I mentioned from the very beginning, they have no doctrinal statement. They still don't and never will because that's what they're doing. They're just floating around. And number 12, they take no position and sign gifts and open the doors to them. In other words, we would make it very plain. We don't believe in speaking in tongues. We believe that that was something that was used before the Scripture was completed, but once the Scripture was completed, God was done with it. And that's taught, I think, very plainly in Acts and then in the Corinthians. But they would never take a position against someone speaking in tongues or the healing movements and all of those things. And yet, they wouldn't come out and say, that's what you're supposed to believe. They just don't positionalize themselves. They just avoid the topic. Number 13, they seek to develop and Christianize pagan ideas and systems such as psychology, psychiatry, astrology, and things of that nature. And that's why amongst evangelicals, commonly, they don't use the Bible to counsel people, but it's psychology or psychiatry. And they, again, that's the point. They use pagan, humanistic things rather than the Word of God to face issues in particular. But those 13 things, that's one of the things I hope you keep notes like this, because if someone asks you someday, what's a neo-evangelical, you open up your notes and say, well, here's 13 areas that are commonly amongst neo-evangelicals. These are the areas of which very commonly you find with them. Going on to notes, neo-evangelicalism is a movement of compromise. It might be better called the new neutralism. Men who were once strong fundamentalists have completely gone astray because they took neo-evangelical position. Schools and organizations are deeply affected by this movement. Schools such as Wheaton College, Moody Bible Institute, Dallas Theological Seminary, though they never were Baptists, they've always been interdenominational, have fallen into neo-evangelicalism. I can remember a day when many of the Baptist preachers that I knew were graduates of Wheaton College. Very strong, fundamental men. Not today. Same thing in Moody Bible Institute, Dallas Theological Seminary. Organizations like InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Youth for Christ, Campus Crusade for Christ have all gone in the neo-evangelicalism thoughts and patterns and actions. Sadly today, there are many churches, even Baptist churches, who are dropping like flies into the movement. Distinctive names like Baptist are being taken off the door. Contemporary and rock music are taking over. Bible preaching is being replaced with music, drama, and other things. This is also a result of new evangelicalism. And then there's also, beyond that, beyond neo-evangelicals, are the young evangelicals, or sometimes called worldly evangelicals. Three organizations have dominated the neo-evangelical movement in the past, but have now lost their influence, and they are the National Association of Evangelicals, Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, the Evangelical Theological Society. A new, younger group have taken the lead who accept biblical criticism, which basically indicates they take the German higher criticism and doubt the New Testament and Old Testament scriptures and try to wash it out completely, where originally that was not true of the neo-evangelicals. But what we're trying to say here is that what happens with teachings like this and philosophies like this, they drift downward and downward. Last night, Pastor Brown gave you that handout that starts and he shows from the beginning how it works down. That's exactly what has happened. It's documented evidence. And there's a whole new group called the Young Evangelicals or Worldly Evangelicals. But this new, younger group have taken the lead. They accept biblical criticism. They accept evolution, the scientific method, the broad culture analysis. It's a very broad group of people such as minorities, the poor, feminists, Arminians, Calvinists, charismatics, Catholics, political liberals, gays, and intellectuals. Really a mixed bag. Because they're against biblical separation, they've been swallowed up and compromised with error, which is destroying their original purpose.